Now, we have studied before that Jesus is referred to as God's servant. It began in chapter 42 and 49 and 50, 51, 52. Now, we see that this idea of God's servant is being carried forward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He's going to be exalted by God. He's going to be extolled by men, and he's going to be lifted up very high. And so the words there literally mean to lift up, to raise up, to rear up, him being very high. And in John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said, "And then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things." John chapter 12, verse 32, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." So the purpose of his crucifixion on the cross was to draw all men to him. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Today we have a very poor, at best, understanding of the suffering of Christ. We need to go back and read the accounts of the crucifixion of Christ found near the end of all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and look at what he went through in his suffering for sin. And so if you go back and read those things, you'll have a better understanding of that. And that movie that was out, The Passion of Christ, did a good job of showing what he went through for us. Isaiah 52, verse 15, "So shall he, Jesus, sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouth at him. For that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall consider. So shall he, the Messiah that's coming, sprinkle many nations." This is an unusual play of words, not the Hebrew word zarak, which means to sprinkle fluid, to be here, there, to scatter, to strew, especially in expectation, getting rid of sin. This word is used only to describe the work of the priest in sprinkling blood in Exodus 29, of Aaron himself in the house of Aaron, and the priests in Leviticus 4, Leviticus 14, 16. And the atoning, first they had to be cleansed with the blood, then they could be anointed with the oil, the priest could, and this is found in Leviticus 14 also. It's also interesting to note that Christ, our great high priest, entered in by his own blood once, and now when we're baptized into Christ, not sprinkled, it's a different word. This word really should be translated "be sprinkled." When we're baptized into Christ, we come in contact with the blood and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The Holy Spirit is also described as the oil of gladness in the New Testament with which Christ was anointed with. And so who will he sprinkle? Many nations. The Messiah will cleanse many nations by the sprinkling of his blood. And so Jesus told the apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so many nations heard the announcement of the gospel plan of salvation. Verse 15 again, "For that which they had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider." So Paul quotes this in the New Testament in Romans 15, 21, when he says, "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." Now, when you read a verse from the New Testament that is a quotation of the Old Testament, you'll find that it's slightly different, and there's reasons for that. The New Testament that Christians used was called a Septuagint translation of the Old Testament into Greek. So when you read a verse from the Old Testament out of the New Testament, it's been translated from Hebrew to Greek to English. Now, when you read from the Old Testament directly from your Bible, it's been translated from Hebrew to English. So there's slight differences in the translation and slight word differences, but not really anything that has any bearing on us and our salvation. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah wrote from about 750 B.C. to about 700 B.C. And note throughout this chapter, the future perfect tense of the verb is used throughout this chapter. It allowed the prophet to write something that's going to happen in the future as if it has already happened in the past. So he says has, past tense verb, instead of will. And so notice this. This is what's called the future perfect tense of verbs. In other words, the future is so certain, the prophet writes it as if it's already happened. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Many nations, Gentile, will entertain the gospel. Kings will consider it and give weight to it. And notice now he foretells with wonder, the prophet Isaiah does, the unbelief of the Jews. The Jews had previous notice of this coming of Christ. They had opportunity to see him and to be personally acquainted with him, but they still rejected their own writings, their own prophecies, their own Bible, and rejected his person. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This first part of the verse, who hath believed our report? In John 12, verse 37 and 38. But though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Paul quotes this again in Romans chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? See, he quoted Isaiah 53, verse 1. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now you're going to find as we go through this chapter that over 10 times New Testament writers tell us that this chapter is talking about Christ. Over and over and over and over again, the New Testament church taught that this chapter is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah 53, verse 1. This term, the arm of the Lord, always means the saving power of God. God is powerful and strong to save and very able to save. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. So God's arm is his saving power. And in the miracles that Christ did, the arm of the Lord was very plainly revealed to the Jews. We'd like to encourage our worldwide radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123. Be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. As of this morning, we've had 89,000 hits on our website, and it's only half a month. We're going to have a record month. Last month, we downloaded 37,000 sermons during the month. So far, in the first 15 days of this month, we've downloaded over 50,000 sermons this month. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he, Jesus, shall grow up before him, God, as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus is not going to be like Moses. Moses was a beautiful child. David was goodly to look upon, handsome man. He's not going to be like that. He's not going to be like the Greek gods, Zeus and Hercules and all of the great gods of the world, strong man and all that stuff. He's going to be a common, ordinary human being. As the Hebrew writer says, for since the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The Jews despised him and held him in contempt because of his ordinary appearance, apparently. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as if it were our faces from him. Finally, all the apostles on the night that he was betrayed went and hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice who this suffering servant is smitten of. He's smitten of God. God gets even with sin. God punishes sin. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. How many of y'all heard about Bounty Gate at the New Orleans Saints? The coaches down there were all paying for people to hurt other people in a football game. I've heard all kinds of commentators about that this several months. They fired that coach or suspended him for the whole year, Sean Payton. Nobody has said, you notice last year he got his knee broke, a player run out of bounds and accidentally hit him in the knee and broke his knee, and he was in a cast all year. Do you think what comes around goes around in life? Nobody has mentioned this. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sooner or later, God's going to judge sin. So he might give us a little space for a while, but I'm telling you, he's got his foot on your neck and he's trying to get you to repent. So I would advise you to repent. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know, God had put a curse on us in Genesis 3, verse 17. For in sorrow thou shalt eat bread all the days of thy life. Jesus lived a sorrowful life. He didn't have a house to live in. He lived on handouts from people. He was homeless. He was in bad shape. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. When evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. So here in Matthew 8, it quotes Isaiah 53, verse 4, Isaiah 53, 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. Then released he Barabbas unto them, Matthew 27, 26. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, scourging, if it was done with a Roman whip, it was done with a cat of three tails, it was called, a flagon. It was a whip that was like a stick that had three different straps of leather coming off of it. And on the end of each one of those straps of leather was a thing like a ball bearing, like a weight. And so the strap attached to the center, and the thing had a metal shaft and then two big ends on it. And it was designed that when you hit somebody with this, that it would make two big welts on you on each one of those straps, and there were three straps. So Jesus, if he got 39 lashes with that whip with three straps, that means he had 117 places on his back and on his sides and on his buttocks that was just busted open. These places were, this thing was designed to just bust you open, to bust the skin. It was like hitting. When you fight, when you hit somebody, if you twist your fist, you could just break a cheek. You just break people open. And that's what this whipping was designed to do, just bust the skin and break people open. And Jesus suffered that, for by his stripes we are healed. And when he had released Barabbas unto them, he scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we being dead to sin should live into righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. He quotes Isaiah 53, verse 5, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now you returned unto the shepherd and bishop, the overseer of your soul. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. See, Peter alluded to that in 1 Peter 2, 25. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned every one to his own way. Now, this is called a parallelism. All we like sheep have gone astray. And on the other hand, see, parallelisms have to balance. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone, all and everyone are balanced, see, everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of the sin of us all. Everybody is sinners. Now, we don't have any trouble understanding that around here, but in some of these fancy churches, some of those folks think, well, I'm really 95% righteous, and I just need Jesus for that last 5%. or I'm 98% righteous and I just need Jesus for that last 2%. That's a bad concept, and God tells you it's a bad concept in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written in Psalms 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody's righteous. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. We really weren't looking for God. God came looking for us. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, and they are together become unprofitable. God says that if you add up all the good of all the people on earth, that it's totally unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and of bitterness. It's easy to come out, isn't it? The tongue is the hardest thing in the world to control. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In a way of peace they have not known. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. I hear people say GD and stuff like that. They have no fear, no respect of God. And God says, I will not hold him guiltless that taketh my name in vain. I'm telling you, if you're going to use language like that, get away from me, because I don't want God to go to strike you and not get a direct hit. I won't be standing right there by you. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their way. In the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. God gave the law for a purpose. Now he's going to tell us what for. That every mouth might be stopped, and all the world might become guilty before God. So the law was designed so that I could look at it and say, thou shalt not steal. And I could look at myself and I could say, uh-oh. And then I should be quiet about you and your little sins, because my sins are major sins. My sins are felony sins. And your sins are misdemeanor sins compared to my sins. That's the purpose of the giving of the law. It was given so that everybody could be humble. But what did? They become puffed up. And they became proud, and they hid that one little secret sin that they don't want anybody to know about, but they appeared outwardly righteous. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Let's take his first clause. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. In Acts chapter 8, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go to the south, to the way that goeth down to Jerusalem, to Gaza, which is the desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning, sitting in his chariot, read from the prophet Isaiah. Now this guy is three strikes and he's out. He's a dreaded black man, and Jews hated black people. He was a eunuch. You couldn't go on the Temple Mount if you were a eunuch. And he was a Gentile. Jews hated all Gentiles. And he came to Jerusalem to worship, and somebody sold him a copy of the book of Isaiah and told him, go away, be warmed and filled in peace. And he's going back now to Ethiopia. He's got no chance of finding God, he thinks. And they think that sent him away in that condition. And he's riding down the road in a chariot reading this place in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. He just happened to be reading in this place. Now, I don't think any of this stuff's an accident. I think the Holy Spirit is teaching us how to teach people. This is how you teach people. You teach them Isaiah 53. And you prove that it was written before it ever happened. It's written back during the Old Testament period, 750 B.C. We've got copies of it from the Dead Sea Scrolls from 350 B.C. We've got copies of this written 350 years before Christ was ever born. Now we've got the fulfillment of it. Who can tell the future? Just God. That's all. So he'd come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read of the prophet Isaiah. and said unto him, Understandest thou what thou readest? Well, you see, this is one of the reasons that the gospel has been given to earthen vessels, to us. We're to give it to other people. That's why the gospel is given to us. And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And that's the way it is right now today. We need to help guide people to find the Bible and understand the Bible. Because there are many scripture twisters out there that's twisted it up for people where people can't understand it. Except some man should guide me. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb was dumb before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7 is where he was at. And in his humiliation and judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him what? Jesus. So that's what we're to do. We're to preach and teach Jesus. And so in doing that, it includes the whole gospel plan, everything. The life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It includes, apparently, teaching them about Isaiah 53. And as they went on their way, they came to certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? How did he know that he needed to be baptized? Well, apparently, when you preach to somebody Jesus, you tell them about baptism is for the remission of sins, the Bible says. That's not what Kelly says. That's what the Bible says. If you've got a problem with that, you got a problem with the Bible. You don't have a problem with me. Argue with God. When you get up there on the judgment day and you still have your sins, argue with God. Tell him, the Baptist told me it was looking forward to the fact that my sins was already forgiven when I believed. Argue with him. Don't argue with me about it. Just argue with God about it when you get up there. I'd advise that you not do that, and you hear his word. And Philip said, If thou believest with all thy heart. See, baptism doesn't mean a thing at all. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, the living God, and this word belief, pistios, it also includes faith and trust with reliance that God in Christ will save you because he said he would. He said, He that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. And if you come to him in an appointed way, God can't lie. He's not going to break his word. He's going to accept you just as you are. It says he. It says anybody. You, me, anybody. If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he confessed with his mouth also, one of the things we do to be saved. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. Notice baptism is to dip, to immerse, to plunge under water. It's not just to sprinkle some water on the heads of people. Sprinkling came about because of a fat, lazy priesthood that the old priest didn't want to get wet in the middle of the winter. I mean, here it is January, and me going to take you out and baptize you. And I'm 60-something years old and had five-way bypass. I'd rather not. And so Manuel handles that for me now. Thank God. But this is warm baptistry here. Wasn't like that for 2,000 years, was it? That water was ice cold. I baptized 40, 50 guys in the county jail one time in cold water, and I told them, I said, I got good news and bad news. They said, What's the good news? And I said, Got nothing but cold water to baptize you in. They said, What's the bad news? And I said, Hell's hot. Hell's hot, man. And so it's that cold water. They went down both in the water and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Thank God, and I've gone on my way rejoicing, and my sin's been washed away too. And now back to verse 7, Isaiah 53, verse 7. Yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. So he opened not his mouth. He answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, in a purple robe, Matthew tells us, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. As a sheep, verse 7 again, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. John 19, verse 10. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? Jesus didn't open his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. I want you to notice this from verse 8. He's killed in verse 8. He's cut off out of the land of the living. What for? For the transgression of my people, the sins of my people, was he stricken. He's taken from prison. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. Now this is the prison. This is the common hall, a holding cell, where prisoners were taken before they went to judgment and after they came back from judgment, on the way to either prison, the slave ships, the mines, or the cross. Then the soldiers, the governor, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered to him the whole band of soldiers. Now, band of soldiers is 500 men. So all of those that were not on duty and had nothing better to do smacked him around some, pushed him around some, bullied him some. How'd you like to be bullied by 500 guys? Or 300. Let's just say it was 300 of them. Or 200. Or just 100. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. And they took that reed and beat the crown of thorns down upon his head. There's one of them down here on this table if you'd like to come see what one looks like. Put a reed in his right hand and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him upon the head. Yeah, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and that word judgment's the name of the very seat that Pilate sat in Matthew 27, verse 19. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. He was cut off out of the land of the living. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. Then the Jews, therefore, because it was preparation that the bodies should remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, that means it's a double Sabbath day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. They break their legs where they couldn't push themselves up to get a breath of air again, and they would drown then. They would begin to drown in fluid in their lungs, and that was the reason for breaking their legs. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already and broke not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he, John, that saw it, and bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth what he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. The paschal lamb, when you ate the paschal lamb, you were not to break any bone of the paschal lamb. You were to eat the meat off the bones and then burn the bones. You couldn't break the bones of the paschal lamb at all. That was part of this Passover Seder, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him should not be broken. And again, another scripture said, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10 says, And I shall pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, God, me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only child. Isaiah 53, verse 9. Now notice in Isaiah 53, verse 8, he's killed. verse 9. And they made his grave, he's buried in verse 9, he's killed in verse 8, buried in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked. And then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And with the rich in his death, Matthew 27, verse 57 tells us, when evening was come, there came a rich man. With the rich in his death, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Yes, he made his grave with the wicked, with two thieves, and with a rich man in his death. Verse 9, he has done no violence, neither is any deceit in his mouth. 1 Peter 1:22 quotes this and said, who neither did any sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, God, hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he, God, shall see his seed, his child. God will see his child and what? Prolong his days. Now, how in the world are you going to prolong the days of somebody that you kill them in verse 8, you bury them in verse 9, how are you going to prolong their days in verse 10? Well, you just have to raise them from the dead. There's not any other way, is there? You kill them in verse 8, bury them in verse 9, and then you're going to prolong their days in verse 10. Now, can you see how the Bible over and over tells us that the gospel was preached beforehand? You see, the Jews should have been ready for this. For 750 years, they've had this. They should have been there with bells on, waiting for this. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, God, shall see his seed and prolong his days. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the beginning of that seed promise, and I will put enmity between thee and a woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so God had promised that this Messiah is coming, and the devil is going to bite the dust and come crawling to him, and it's going to be the destruction of the devil. Christ is going to walk all over him. He's going to trample him, and the devil is going to be able to bite his heel to wound him, and that's all he's going to be able to do. And Paul tells us that the word seed means Christ in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He, God, saith not, and to seeds as of many, like all the Jews, in other words, but as of one to thy seed, which is Christ. So what I'm trying to teach you today is that it's true the Jews are God's chosen people, but they're only chosen that the Christ would come out of them. What's really true is that Christ is God's chosen person. Far more than the Jews being his chosen people, Christ is God's chosen person. In John chapter 20, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, means the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciple therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except that I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood right in the midst of them, and said, peace be unto you. Poof, he's just materialized, he's right in the middle of it. Then said he unto Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Even when he's gone, he hears what's going on. He's God of the universe, and he is everywhere at all times. It's true that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, but what that means is he's seated at the right hand of power, which is everywhere at all times. So, you can't say something just because he's not in the room and him not here. He knows what's going on. And behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it in my side. and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God will be satisfied because of this perfect, vicarious sacrifice that is offered by Christ in his blood. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, God doesn't want you to be converted based on some kind of feeling. God wants you to have knowledge. He wants you to hear this stuff. He wants you to apply this stuff to your own life. Knowledge is to know something. Wisdom is to practice what you know. So learn it and practice it is what Christianity is. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, notice he's not just a servant, but now he's the righteous servant, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Boy, there's so much stuff in that one verse, I could preach on it forever. Verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant, hereafter God calls Christ his righteous servant. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, who might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God. Where? In the gospel. Is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith.